I get quite a lot of business papers presented to me during the week, and it's always very helpful when someone presents a business paper with an executive summary at the front. And all that really means is that you get a couple of paragraphs which can give you a good overview of what the document is all about, say reading all 15 pages. I thought just to bring us the context of where we are at this point, Paul the Apostle gives us a really good executive summary, we could say, in the book of Acts and in chapter 13 and at verse 16, as Paul is preaching in Antioch in Pisidia. He just gives a quick summary there of where we might be just now, and that is helpful, I think. He says, "Men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled for 40 years, and after removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.'" So it's all going to be good then, isn't it? David has been said to be a man after God's own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. We're about 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born, just over at this point, and the people have been demanding a king, and we know the story of King Saul, and we see that he wandered away from God and made a number of mistakes and wasn't really repentant about it. We see in 1 Samuel in chapter 15, we looked at a number of parts of this, the early part of David's life, just fairly recently on Sunday evenings, if you'll remember. But in 1 Samuel 15, we see that Saul was rejected as God's king for Israel. And in chapter 16, David was anointed. And you'll remember the story of David being anointed, that Samuel came to the family. He was told that one of the sons of Jesse would be king. And all the brothers came forward, fighting men. Big men, strong men in Saul's army. One by one, they were all rejected. And at last, they brought David in from the fields, from looking after the sheep, just a young lad. He was the one that was anointed to be king. And we see as David's life went on with the incident with Goliath, how he slew Goliath, the giant, the champion of the Philistines. And then, if you were here, you'll remember the story of about 13 or so years that David was on the run from Saul. Saul saw him as a likely contender for his throne, and on and off he went after him and tried to kill him. And we see how David on a whole number of occasions had opportunities to kill Saul, on a couple of ones in particular, and didn't take them because he was God's anointed king, and David was right, and he waited until God's time. And we saw all the comings and goings as David was on the run for that 13 or so years. And he becomes king at the age of around about 30. And we see, as we read on through those books, we see that David was in 2 Samuel, we see chapter 8, many of David's victories. I think chapter 8 finishes with these words, "The Lord gave him victory wherever he went." So David was victorious over all the countries round and about. And we come to this point just before our passage, when there was just one nation left to be fully conquered. And that was the focus of the army. And David was looking out and probably had been told the story back of Abraham in chapter 15. At the end of chapter 15, that God says to Abraham, "To your descendants I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, the land of the Kenizzites, Cadonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites." Why did I choose to read that verse? And David could look out and see that that pretty much was fulfilled. The kingdom was his. There was no one else really of the known world at that time who would have dared to rise up against David and his army, because it was obvious God was with him. He was victorious wherever he went. And there was just this one battle remaining to be fought, as we see at the end of chapter 10. The Ammonites were almost destroyed, but their capital city, Rabbah, was still to be taken. And it seems as though, I mean, David had fought lots of battles. You can hardly blame him for thinking it's about time for me to take a bit of time off and let Joab do the work. David certainly hadn't been backward in coming forward over the years in fighting. But at this point, it feels like he was thinking, well, it's pretty much job done. I can relax a little bit and take some rest, let Joab just finish this one off, and everything will be mine. And as he perhaps wandered up on the roof of the palace that day, he looked out and was thinking, well, it's all pretty sorted, really. Everything I look at, everything I can see, is under my control. And it was. But we all know that at times when we feel extremely blessed by God, and when everything is going swimmingly well, is the time we need to be particularly wary, because we know that's the time very often that Satan will attack and we can so easily fall. It's a time to be very watchful. People often say a time just after you've been baptized is often a time when Satan chooses to attack. And so David is very vulnerable at this point, although I'm sure he doesn't realize it. And up he goes onto the palace roof. And he just happens to look out and to see this woman bathing, Bathsheba. I understand the Hebrew rendition of this, the woman was very beautiful, is just one word different, but it kind of emphasizes the point. And it's this: the woman was very beautiful, comma, very. So she was outstandingly beautiful. Whether he'd seen her before anywhere, don't know. There's quite a bit of controversy as you read around this as to how much part Bathsheba had to play in the incident that happened. One or two commentators will even go so far as to say she was actually looking to entice David, but most would agree that probably wasn't the case. But nevertheless, she wasn't exactly taking modesty dreadfully seriously, it would seem. And Neil Tobin made a controversial statement yesterday. I felt a few sharp intakes of breath around me, but when you stop to think about it, it's not so far from the truth, really. And he said, all men are perverts, yesterday. I think what he meant was, we pervert what God has made. And so, very often, it's a particular problem for men, more so than for women, I think, is true to say. But there David was, and he could see this woman bathing, presumably with nothing on at all. Now, somebody said, because I think as a man, if you pass a beautiful woman in the street, you're tempted to look. And somebody said, we've got a choice then. We can look and thank God for beautiful women, or we can look and take an inventory. And David clearly took an inventory at this point. It's clear that God has made women beautiful. Most of us would think our wives are beautiful, I would hope. And beauty, of course, is not just physical beauty. There's beauty in all sorts of different ways. But women are made to be beautiful. God has made men to be attracted to that beauty. So at this point, there's nothing wrong in that. That is God's order and how he has made things. But nevertheless, the idea of marriage is that it's a reflection of the relationship there is in the Trinity. So we often talk about this at wedding services, but the marriage relationship is a man and a woman with God. It's a Trinitarian relationship in that way. And God has made us to love, to know love in all its forms, but within that marriage relationship. Now David, of course, had got a number of wives and concubines as well. And that wasn't particularly God's order, but it was the culture of the day. And David had got very used to taking what he wanted. He was a very powerful man, as we've just thought about. And he was not only powerful in terms of his armies, but he could take pretty much what he wanted, and there wasn't anyone who was going to argue with him. So he was used to that. He'd become hardened as well to battle. It's sometimes we read these accounts and we think, yeah, okay, that's that account. I know that story and so on. But you know, we hear of men coming back from the battlegrounds even in our day, and very often they may have seen one or two people killed, perhaps at quite close range. And for some, that can be very disturbing. They can have psychological traumas. I spend quite a bit of time with the armed forces down in Salisbury Plain, and with those who come back from battle and are going through rehabilitation. And often the psychological trauma is significant, just to being that close to people being killed. That might be just a few people. Well, David had seen thousands and thousands and thousands of people killed. I was struck with just that account. I think it's in I think it's in 1 Samuel in chapter 8, just one that I referred briefly to a moment ago. I think there were 40,000 people slain that day. But he's certainly seen thousands and thousands of people killed. There was no doubt about that. Yes, the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. And we'll find, if you read back in that chapter just a bit further, that there were thousands and thousands, striking down 18,000 Edomites. And that's one occasion. And David was at the forefront of battle. He was usually there leading the troops out. And he killed many, many, many men. That has to have an effect on someone's life. You can't do that and for it to have no effect at all. And David clearly had become battle-hardy in many ways. But there he was. Now, he had a choice at that point. He could have looked away or he could have done something about it. Well, he chose to do something about it. And he doesn't even inquire particularly discreetly, does he? He says, David sent messengers and inquired, who is this? We find out that this is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, Eliam and Uriah were in David's closest and trusted friends. Those warriors, there were 30, 37 of them. They were David's closest fighting men. People he'd no doubt fought many, many battles with, been in really tight circumstances with. These were men very close to him. Now, you'd have thought, at least, if the thought had passed through his mind, I quite like the look of that lady, I'd like to bring her back to the palace. When he found out, actually, she's the wife of one of his closest friends and warriors, and she's the daughter of another, and in fact, she was granddaughter to Ahithophel, who was David's counsellor and one of the wisest men in Israel. This was probably one to avoid. This was probably one to say, no, I think that's probably not a clever one to go for. But he doesn't. He sends messengers and he takes her. Now, that was not done particularly secretly, was it? We know that palaces like this, I'm sure our own, the palace at Buckingham Palace is no different, but palaces are places where people love to gossip, below stairs, as they say. So there would have been plenty of people who would have known about this. And we see later on that God says to David, you have given cause to the enemies of God to blaspheme. So he had set a very bad example to others in the palace and to those around him. So they knew what was going on. And so Bathsheba is brought to the palace. Another interesting point, we know that in the culture of the time and God's directions back in the early books of the Bible are very much that when these circumstances, if the woman is being taken against her will, she is to shout out and scream for help. And if she does that and no help comes, then she will be innocent of what happens. If she doesn't cry out, then she won't be. Well, we don't know for sure, but it seems unlikely that she cried out. She doesn't appear, certainly we're not told, that she resisted particularly as she was taken. Interesting, Uriah was, if you like, a lieutenant colonel. David's the king. A king's better than a lieutenant colonel, maybe. Don't know. But certainly that seems to be the case. And then, interestingly, after this incident's taken place, despite having broken two of the Ten Commandments, one not to commit adultery, and the other not to covet somebody else, and so forth, that David is very careful, it seems what they both were, to observe the purification ceremony that God had put in place, but they were happy to do part of it whilst happy to disobey the other part. But anyway, she goes off back to her house, and David probably thinks, well, there we are, but he gets this message saying she's expecting a baby. No doubt heart is sinking at this point. Opportunity for David to make things right or to go further into sin. And he chooses the latter. And he invites Uriah back. And he thinks, well, probably the easiest way around this one then is get Uriah back, get him down to sleep with his wife, and then they'll think it's Uriah's child and nobody will ever know. So he goes under this pretext of getting a report from the battle. He gets Uriah to come back and he asks him how it's going. No doubt they sit together somewhere, as they've done many times before, chatting away, how's the battle going, and so on. Two warriors exchanging war stories together. And he doesn't really need that. He's got plenty of people that can give him messengers without getting Uriah back to do that. But that's what he does. And then he says to him, well, you know, it's quite stressful out there, you're fighting a battle. Why don't you get a bit of time off and go down and see your wife and so on. Now it would seem, we don't know obviously, but it would seem Uriah is not daft and he works out what's going on. He may well have heard palace gossip as he came back. We don't know, but he's not going to go along with this plan. And David sends him back to his house. He doesn't go to his house, he stays there in the palace. And David finds out the following day that he's not been home at all. So he says, why don't you go home? Uriah is very, very reasonably says, well, I shouldn't be off enjoying myself. All my colleagues are back there fighting. I should be back with them. They're sleeping in tents out in the battlefield. I shouldn't be here just enjoying myself. But I think he's alive to what David's up to. So David has another go, and he thinks, well, what I'll do is get him drunk. He won't really know what he's doing, and he probably will go back home then and sleep with his wife, and I'll still get what I'm looking for. So he tries that one. He gets him to stay behind, he eats and drinks, makes sure he gets well tanked up, and he's drunk, and Uriah doesn't go home even then. He stays once again. And by doing so, he seals his own fate, as it were. And then we see David going to the next stage of depravity, really. And it struck me as I was reading this, he writes this letter to Joab, the general, which is really to say, get Uriah killed. And who does he send it with? Who does he send, if you like, the death warrant with to Joab? Well, he sends it with Uriah. So he's carrying his own death warrant back to Joab in the battlefield. And he clearly trusts Uriah enough to think, well, he's given him a sealed envelope, or the equivalent then, and he trusts him enough to think, well, he won't open it and read it, because had he done so, things might have turned out differently. But he trusts him enough to do that. So he sends him back with this letter to Joab. Now, we know Joab's not the most easy person to get on with. We see as we read around, we can see how Joab and David are not always quite at one. And David's selling himself to Joab in quite a dangerous way, because he's giving Joab the opportunity to know about this situation and what's going on. And that could be very dangerous for David, as we'll see later on. So Uriah's sent back, Joab opens it, and he thinks to himself, well, this is probably dangerous for me. I could look quite vulnerable in this. So he actually sends a small detachment, not really big enough, but he sends a small detachment to go and take this city. As you read there, you can see that actually what happens is there's not enough of them. They get so far and they chase the men back into the city, but they're close up to the wall and a number of them are killed. It's not just Uriah that's killed as a result of this incident. There's a number of them. So David now is in a position of guilty of adultery, and he's guilty of multiple murder. It's not just Uriah, it's the others who are with him that have been killed, all as a result, unnecessarily, as a result of David's plan to try and cover his tracks. And we know the rest of the story. The messenger comes back and tells David and what's happened, and Uriah's wife mourns for him, and then David brings her back, and she became his wife and bore him a son. Now I wonder, at that time, we think, well, David might have heaved a huge sigh of relief. Plan C seems to have come to fruition and have worked okay. The others went a bit wrong, but actually he's managed it. Everything's covered up, and life can go on as usual. But we see in lots and lots of ways that didn't happen. We saw the chaos, or we see the chaos there is in David's family in the subsequent chapters. As one of David's sons rapes one of his daughters. One of his sons is then killed by Absalom. Absalom's on the run, but later on, Absalom comes back to take David's throne from him. And in the end, we see that Absalom sleeps with David's wives and concubines. The whole family situation is in a dreadful mess. Well, so has David really thought he's got away with it? We've got an interesting opening on David's heart at this point in Psalm 38. Now look at Psalm 38. How's David feeling? Is he feeling all cock-a-hoop? Everything's gone on as normal. It's all fine. Not a problem. Just get on with life. Well, we know, as we said at the outset, David is, despite all of this, a man after God's heart. So David could have callously gone on with life and just put it to one side and thought, well, nobody knows, so that's it. But actually we see just a little window into his soul in Psalm 38 as he goes on. Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Your arrows have pierced me and your hand has come down upon me. Because of your wrath there is no health in my body. My bones have no soundness because of my sin. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. My wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly. I am bowed down and brought very low. All day long I go about mourning. My back is filled with searing pain. There is no health in my body. I am feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in anguish of heart. And he goes on. So we see that in this intervening period, as chapter 11 ends and before chapter 12, David is clearly, he knows what he's done. And he knows that it would have grieved God immensely. And he's suffering from a deep sense of his guilt. And as we read into chapter 12, of course, Nathan the prophet comes to David with this story, a parable really, of the rich man who has huge flocks of sheep, all the wealth and possessions he could want. And there's this poor man who lives just down the road. He's just got one little lamb that shares his food and drinks from his cup, a pet lamb really, even sleeps in his arms. And when the rich man has a traveller coming, he grabs the poor man's sheep or poor man's lamb and kills it for a meal for his traveller. And he tells David about this situation. And David, we see, burns with anger against the man and says he should die for having done that. And of course, Nathan says to David, you are the man. You're the man. You had everything. You had this huge kingdom God had given to you. You had wives, concubines, sons and daughters, and yet Uriah the Hittite has one wife, and you take her and you kill him. And David has another big choice. I think I titled this, Is David a Miserable Failure or Is He a Man After God's Own Heart? Now, there would be those who would have just denied that. Nothing to do with me. What are you talking about? Probably had Nathan killed for daring to accuse him and so on. But David doesn't do that. He confesses his sin. He confesses his sin. He realizes that. And for those where God is, for if God is working in your heart and mine to convince us of our sin, then we know the guilt of our own sin. We know that we need forgiveness. And this is where we how we see David working that out, as we see in Psalm 51, his reaction to that, when he says, "Have mercy on me, O God." So first of all, he asks for God's mercy, and he confesses his sin. "Have mercy according to your unfailing love, and according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." He confesses, first of all, that he has sinned. He says, "Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight. I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me." And we can imagine that as we read Psalm 38 and you read how he was feeling, crushed physically, mentally, and in every way. His sin is always with him. It's a huge burden on his back, just like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. He's got this huge burden of guilt on his back. But at this point he says, "I know my transgression. I know I've sinned. Lord, would you forgive me according to your unfailing love and your great compassion?" And that's the first thing we need to do, isn't it, in dealing with guilt in our own lives. We may not have committed these particular types of sins, but we've all got that guilt in our lives. And it isn't just about, as we were hearing yesterday, it's not just about that time when we come and we're converted, we confess our sins, we know God's forgiveness, as it were, for the first time. It's not just that, is it? There's that daily need to confess our sins and to know confession, to know repentance, and to know God's forgiveness. And David is just laying it all out before God, and he says, "I know I've sinned. I know I've made some terrible mistakes, which will have huge consequences." And he wants to know then, as well, God's forgiveness. He wants to be redeemed. He wants to be clean. He no doubt feels filthy in what he's done. And he says, "Cleanse me with hyssop and I'll be clean." Well, hyssop, of course, was the hyssop plant was used as the just before the Israelites left Egypt, when they were told to paint blood on the doorposts of their houses so that the angel of death that was coming to destroy all the firstborn would pass over their houses. It was a hyssop plant that was used to paint the blood. The priests at that time used hyssop. So hyssop was something which was used for cleansing. So David makes that analogy, and he says, "Cleanse me with hyssop and I'll be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow." He knows and he looks forward to that time when there will be that complete forgiveness, that washing whiter than snow of all of our sins as the Lord Jesus Christ comes. But David can only look forward. He hasn't seen that, but he believes God that that time will come when his greater son will come and perform that. But he wants to know God's forgiveness. He wants to hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have crushed rejoice. We can know that crushing internally, can't we, at times? Perhaps when things just got very, very difficult. But particularly when we know that sense of our guilt before God, we can feel crushed. And David clearly feels completely crushed. And he wants, like nothing else, to know that forgiveness, that the bones you have crushed may rejoice. He wants God to hide his face from his sins. No doubt, David's thinking, God is looking all the time. He can see my sin. He knows my sin. He knows all the things I've done. He knows the sin with Bathsheba. He knows what I did with Uriah. He knows the plans that I formed to deal with that situation and what an awful failure and disaster those have turned out to be. And he knows he needs that complete forgiveness. "Create in me a pure heart, O God." Do you ever pray that prayer? "Create in me a pure heart, O God." As we know what our hearts are like. And we cry out to God, create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me, one that stays with you, one that doesn't wander off in all kinds of directions as it so easily can, but a steadfast spirit that keeps its eyes fixed on Jesus. And don't cast me from your presence. That's the worst thing that David can envisage to imagine. For to be cast away from God's presence, to have his Holy Spirit taken from him. And we can know that too, can't we? That's the worst thing that can happen if we're a Christian, to have the Holy Spirit taken from us. And sometimes we can feel we've messed up so badly. We've missed opportunities God's given us, perhaps. We've just not got things right. We know we haven't got things right. And it almost feels like God's taken his Spirit away from us. And we want that restored. David wants to be restored. He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. There's people of all sorts of ages here and all sorts of Christian ages, how long we've been Christians. But we all know the joy of that salvation as we recognize and realize, and God speaks to us for that first time, and we realize that we are forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that sense of joy that there is, as we know that in our own hearts and lives. And David wants to know that again. David wants to know that joy restored to him, which is gone. He can't know that joy while he's got this huge burden of guilt on his back. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. So he pleads for God to forgive him and to restore him once again. And then he says, I not only want to do that, but then I'll tell others. He said, I'll tell others. I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Now, I'm certain this is not some kind of you give me that and I'll give you this, God, sort of exchange. David knows that would never work. But he's just saying, as we would know, the joy of forgiveness, that we desire that for others. We desire that our friends and our families and others would come to know that same forgiveness too. And he wants to be saved from that blood guilt. Clearly he's had a friend, a trusted friend, a trusted colleague, someone he's fought alongside. He's had that person murdered because of something else that he's done in his own life. And he knows perhaps some of the others that were murdered with him. And he knows all those lives were lost unnecessarily. Lost because of him and because of his plan. And he wants to be saved from that blood guilt. Save me from that, O God who saves me. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. He wants to be back praising God. He wants to be back close to God. He wants to be back in a right relationship with God. And he knows there's no point bringing sacrifices. It's not something perhaps that we wouldn't do physically, as we were thinking about this morning. We don't bring sacrifices in that way. It's not the way things are done. But we might try other modern methods of sacrifice, mightn't we? Bringing things that we might think would be, well, I can do this. That would be a good deed. Perhaps that will kind of go some way towards putting things right. But David knows there's no point in bringing sacrifices, but he wants a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Somebody who is saying, Lord, I've completely messed it up, but you're gracious, you are able to forgive. Not only able, but willing to forgive. I often think of the parable of the prodigal son as we think about this. You know that parable that the son has gone off into the foreign land. He spent all his father's money in a riotous and terrible way. And he comes back and he thinks, well, clearly I can't possibly hope to get back into the family in the way I was originally. But at least I could come perhaps as a servant. And he comes back with his tail between his legs, as they say, and his head down, probably thinking, I wonder what sort of reception I'm going to get. It's going to be jolly difficult. I'm going to have some explaining to do. And we see the father running out to meet him. He doesn't wait for him to come knocking at the door. He runs out to meet him, and he almost brushes all of that aside, and he hugs him, and he said, put on the best robe, ring on his finger, and so on, and he starts a party. My son has come back, and he's welcoming him. He's waiting to receive him. He's longing for him to come back, and he puts his arms around him, and he hugs him in, and he says, I'm so glad to have you back. And that's the way that God is waiting for us and waiting for David in this situation, actually. And we so often can think, well, God is waiting there, perhaps almost reluctantly, just about squeezing us in if we're repentant enough. But he longs for us to come like David came here and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I've messed it all up. I've got it wrong. But restore to me the joy of your salvation. And he's there waiting and running out to meet us and to receive us back. But what's key is that broken and the contrite heart. For us not trying to say, David could have said, well, you know, my other wives weren't terribly understanding of me, and, you know, life was a bit hard, and I saw this lady, and really, it was a bit her fault. She shouldn't have been on the roof in that situation, and, you know, you can't really blame me as a guy for taking advantage of that situation. He could have gone down that kind of road explaining away what he'd done, but he doesn't. At this point, he doesn't do that. At this point, he says, I've just got it completely wrong and I'm crushed as a result of what I've done. But God is waiting for that moment for each of us, you know, and that's the only way that we know guilt removed. I was struck yesterday as we were listening to Neil, you know, it's such an important thing that we can know forgiveness of our sins at the time of conversion, but how easy it is for Christians to end up racked by guilt because they're not living the Christian life in the way that they know they would like to, the way that they believe they should, not doing the things that they'd like to do. We miss out doing the things that we should do, and we end up doing the things that we shouldn't do. We miss opportunities perhaps to speak to somebody where it was a clear opportunity and we just couldn't find the words to say, whatever it is, and we end up feeling guilty because our lives are not what they should be. But, you know, this is the only way to come to God with a broken and a contrite spirit and to ask forgiveness. And God is waiting to forgive us. We read in John 3:17. John 3:16 is the verse that so often is quoted, that Jesus came into the world to save us and so on. But actually, John 3:17 is an interesting one, that Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world. And that's what we need to remember. You know, we don't have a God who is waiting there eagerly to condemn us. He's waiting there to save us. If we would only come with that broken and contrite spirit, if we would only come in confession of what we've done, knowing how we are before God, knowing we need the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way that can save us from our sins, that can make us clean, the only way that we can be purged and made whiter than snow, in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us do that. Let us do that. Whatever we may be feeling tonight, let's remember. Come to him. Confess to him. He knows anyway. We often sing that hymn, just as I am, without one plea. And that's how we need to come, isn't it? We need to come just as we are. The Lord knows exactly how we are anyway. So there's no point trying to hide it. We need to come. But we tend to, I think, if I'm anything to go by, and I may not be, but I think we'll tend sometimes to think, well, we'll just keep a bit quiet about that. But the Lord knows every tiny detail of our lives, and we need to come and confess that and to know his wonderful forgiveness, amazing forgiveness that there is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and know that joy. Satan loves to have us under condemnation. He loves us to be like David was in Psalm 38, to be crushed, to be feeling that we're useless, we've messed up, we've got it wrong, and we're under that burden of guilt. We're no use to God in that condition. And Satan loves that. He loves to have God's people crushed, knowing or feeling a sense of guilt and not a sense of joy in the Lord's salvation. How can we ever witness to others if we're in that situation ourselves? We need to know that wonderful redemption and that grace that comes to us through him. So my prayer is tonight that each of us will be like David, however small our sins may be, or however large, and come confessing them. And as we do that, we will know. There is no doubt about it. God's word is so clear. There's no doubt about it that as we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to give us that sense of joy once again in his salvation, and that we may go forward in the sense of that joy of forgiveness, and in that sense that God is with us, who can be against us, as again we looked at yesterday.